Mark chapter 2. I want us to look at the first two verses here, Mark 2, verses 1 and 2. A few days later, this is after Jesus had healed the leper. Remember, he left Capernaum, went into the region of Galilee, found the leper. It says, a few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So they gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. In churches where I have ministered over the years, on Sunday nights after evening worship, do you remember when churches used to have Sunday night worship? Remember that? But on Sunday night after evening worship, we would head over to either our house or another member's home for a family devotional. And all the parents and all their children were invited to these devotionals that consisted of, eating finger foods. You always got to have food when there's kids, okay? So eating finger foods, singing, praying, sharing a message from God's Word. And these devotionals were always well attended. I mean, with 60 or 70 people gathering in one house. And all the couches, all the sofas, the chairs would be filled and the rest of the people would be sitting on the floor, and it would be crowded, but everybody seemed to enjoy that time and look forward to the next one into someone else's house. My grown children still today fondly talk about the family devotionals that we used to have in our homes, because it truly makes a difference, I think, many times, to get away from the church setting into a home and really have a more of a casual time of worship. But imagine what it would be like to be in the house in which Jesus was teaching. Mark said that the house that Jesus was in was so crowded that there wasn't any room left inside the house or outside the door. And again, Jesus returns to Capernaum after healing the leper. He's probably in Peter's house, where he had healed Peter's mother-in-law, and where the people, all the crowds had gathered with their sick and their demon-possessed. And we learned last week that after the leper told everyone how Jesus had healed him of his leprosy, the Lord was unable to enter a town openly because of all the people crowding around him just to be healed. That's why they were coming, just to be healed. This time, however, Jesus isn't healing. He is preaching, and people were filling the house to hear him present the Word of God. Again, last week we talked about how Jesus, when he taught with such authority. And his message was the very same message that John the Baptist gave, and the very same message that we need to hear today, and that is to repent of your sins and believe the good news. Mark 1, verse 15. But I want you to understand that when Jesus is in the house, amazing things begin to happen. So I want us to begin by taking a look, first of all, Jesus in Peter's house. Okay? Jesus in Peter's house. Now, although the text doesn't say for certain that Jesus is preaching in Peter's house, I believe it is safe to assume so. Jesus doesn't own a home. He said, I don't even have a place to lay my head. He probably stayed at Peter's house. This is where he was. It's where the crowd had gathered once before. However, the owner of the house really doesn't matter, so don't get hung up on that. But I want to take a look here, first of all, that in Peter's house, what's happening here is we see the faith of four friends. Let's read on. Beginning with verse 3. And some men came bringing to him, to Jesus, a paralytic, carried by four of them. And since they could not get to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, these four men, again, have a friend who's paralyzed, and they want to see him walk again. And no doubt they heard about Jesus, what he had done at Peter's house the last time there. All the people that he had healed, all the demons possessed people that he cast the demons out. But yet the house was so full that they just could not get their friend past the crowd. I mean, can you imagine them carrying this paralytic man trying to get across the crowd? Nobody's moving. Nobody's moving. And so they go to plan B and climb up on the roof of the house. So the common structure of the first century homes of Judea were flat roofs with steps that went onto the side, much like in this model house that we see here. Their friend, being paralyzed, is, of course, lying on a mat. And once they are on top of the roof, they make a plan as to how they are going to get their friend to Jesus. And so I can imagine them, they're talking, okay, now how are we going to do this? How are we going to get him down to Jesus? And one of them comes up with this harebrained scheme. I know, let's dig a hole in the roof. And so they start digging a hole in the roof that was large enough to lower the friend while he was lying on the mat into the room where Jesus is preaching. And imagine how wide that hole has to be. But have you ever wondered what the people in the house are thinking? You know, I've never heard Bible class teachers talk about what the people in the house were doing at this time when they were, you know, when the men were on the roof digging through the mortar, the tar, the straw, whatever else, making a hole for their friend. If someone was digging through our roof right now, making a 6-foot hole, I think that we would notice, don't you? I think we'd notice. I mean, you know, dust and debris would be falling on top of us. But here they are, you know, just making this big hole here. Did Jesus keep on preaching, you think? Or did everybody stop and, you know, as they watched this, you know, watch them lower this paralyzed man down from the roof? And if this is Peter's house, what do you think that Peter and Mrs. Peter are thinking right now? I mean, you know, they're probably thinking, hope it doesn't rain. Glad we don't live in Indianapolis, you know. I mean, they're thinking about all these things here. What's going on with this? And I'm not sure what anyone else is thinking, but Jesus is thinking, look at the faith of these guys. Look at their faith. In fact, Mark records in verse 5 that when Jesus saw their faith, he says to the crippled man, he says, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, as a kid, when I heard my Bible class teacher talk about this, and here's this man who can't walk, and the first thing that Jesus says to him, your sins are forgiven, I'm thinking, what is that about? And I'm sure that's what people are thinking in this home right now. And I don't know if this man's paralysis is a result of his sin. The Scripture doesn't say. I mean, we do know from John chapter 9 that the disciples thought that a man who was born blind was because of sin, and Jesus said it wasn't. We do, however, know that one's sinful lifestyle can certainly, you know, lead to illness, can lead to accidents. I mean, think about the HIV virus, or injury or death caused by drunk driving. But regardless of what caused this paralysis, Jesus focused on the man's most urgent need. Not that he needed to walk, but that he was a sinner who needed to be forgiven. And then we come to the silent rebuke of the religious leaders. Let's read on. Mark 2, beginning with verse 6. Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, after Jesus said, your sins are forgiven, why does this fellow talk like this? I mean, he's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now the teachers of the law, are also known as scribes. Okay, they're also referred to as scribes. They had the responsibility of copying Scripture to preserve God's Word. And they were the experts. They were the scholars of the law of Moses and the prophets. And they're probably at this house because of just to check up on Jesus to make sure that he is presenting God's truth accurately. And when Jesus forgave this man's sins, they undoubtedly thought about the words of the prophet Isaiah that states that it is God who forgives sin, not man, in Isaiah 43, verse 25. And frankly, this must have, I believe when I see this, and when I saw it as a kid, didn't quite understand what was happening here. And I think that it would appear, blasphemous to these teachers of the law, these law experts, because they don't know that Jesus is the Son of God. I mean, to them, he's just an ordinary man who says that he can forgive sins. You know, it'd be like Rick Hines over there turning back and looking at Don and say to Don, "Don, your sins are forgiven. All your sins are forgiven." And I think Rick Hines is a wonderful guy, but, I think he can do wonderful things, but he doesn't have that authority, okay? He cannot forgive sins. Which brings us to our third point here, and that is the commanding authority of Jesus. Let's read on. Commanding authority of Jesus. Mark 2, beginning with verse 8. Immediately, again, this word immediately is used throughout the book of Mark. Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Okay, I want you to notice how Jesus revealed his authority in these few verses. First of all, Jesus is able to read minds. Okay? I mean, he showed his authority because he's able to read minds. When I was a teenager, attending the Oklahoma State Fair, I walked up to one of those mechanical fortune tellers. You know what I'm talking about? You know, much like what you see in the picture here. Except I think it might have been a lady of some sort. And, but you go up to these fortune tellers and they are supposed to be able to read your minds and predict your future. And I walked up to that thing and I put a nickel in it. And that thing told me that I was going to be a millionaire and travel the world. Okay? And I'm still waiting. Yeah? Still waiting. It could happen. It could happen. But these law experts were calling Jesus a blasphemer in their minds. Which, by the way, was the same accusation made against Jesus when they crucified him in Mark chapter 14, verse 61. And Jesus calls them out on it. "Why are you thinking these things?" Jesus asked. And whatever they think, Jesus knows. And I imagine by now that they're trying their best, to clear their minds and think about anything about Jesus, and certainly not think anything derogatory about Jesus. But secondly, we see here that Jesus then has the authority to forgive sins. To forgive sins. Jesus asked these law experts, "Okay, tell me. Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or 'Take up your mat and walk'? Get up, take up your mat and walk." Now, Jesus is not saying, which is easier to say phonetically. He's not saying which sentence has the less words. I mean, to the law experts, it would have been easier for Jesus to say, "Your sins are forgiven," because they couldn't prove otherwise. Jesus could say, "Your sins are forgiven." And the teachers of law could have, said, "You didn't forgive the guilt of this man's sin." And Jesus could have replied, "Did too." And this could go on for such a long time. Did not, did too, did not, did too, did not, did too. I mean, it just kept going on. But in reality, God can do both. Amen? God can do both. But then thirdly, we see the authority that Jesus can heal the lame. Jesus replied, okay. "To show you that I have authority on earth." Jesus is wanting them to understand, this is not my home. "But I have authority on earth to show you that I can forgive sins." He says to the paralytic, "Get up, take your mat, and go home." And the man got up and started walking in full view of everyone. Okay? Full view of everyone. And by doing the visible, Jesus is proving that he can do the invisible. He can heal externally and internally, physically and spiritually. And Mark records that this amazed everyone, and they praised God. The law experts, learned that day that Jesus is in the house. Amen? Say that with me. Jesus is in the house. Okay. But then secondly, we see here Jesus in Matthew's house. Let's go on. In Matthew's house. And Jesus, beginning of verse 13, walks up to a tax booth. Let's read this, beginning of verse 13, chapter 2. And once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. Jesus always took the opportunity to teach others. And as he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. Now, again, sitting at the tax booth was a man named Levi, also known as Matthew. Matthew, of course, is the apostle of Jesus Christ, the first writer of the gospel, the very first gospel. But the people really didn't care to know his name. Levi, Matthew, they didn't care. All that they saw was a fellow Jew who had become a traitor working for the Roman government and a thief who robbed his own countrymen. That's all that they saw when they saw Matthew at the tax booth. And being a tax collector at a tax booth, Matthew, was authorized by the Roman government to charge taxes to anyone traveling by. It didn't matter who it was. Capernaum was a caravan type city where people would come from the east and the west, and they would just set up that tax booth, and they would charge people coming in with wagons and livestock, and they would charge the fishermen, for the fish. Whatever they did, they went out and they would charge taxes. They would even charge a pedestrian tax. If you just happened to walk by the tax booth, you were going to pay. I mean, no wonder that people despise tax collectors, much like the IRS, I guess. But we can imagine what the crowd was thinking when Jesus then decides to walk up to this tax collector's booth and say to the guy sitting there, "Follow me." I mean, that's the same invitation that he gave and made for Peter, Andrew, James, and John, who were legitimate businessmen. And now Jesus is asking a thieving, dishonest traitor to be part of his disciples, his chosen few. I mean, did Jesus know what kind of man Matthew was? Yes. I mean, was he aware that having a tax collector as one of his chosen apostles could bring reproach upon him and his apostles? I'm sure he did. I mean, didn't Jesus care what others thought about him and his apostles? Nope. Didn't matter to him. All he knew was that Matthew was a sinner who needed to be saved. And just like the fisherman, this tax collector gets up immediately and he follows Jesus. Luke records that Matthew left everything and followed Jesus. Luke 5, verse 28. I mean, Matthew didn't grab a few shekels, on his way out. He didn't grab his client's list. He didn't say to Jesus, can you wait till my shift is over? Time was money, He doesn't say that. I mean, there was something about Jesus that meant more to Matthew than his job. That meant more to Matthew than the Roman government. It meant more to Matthew than money. We make judgments on what we see, don't we? We do it all the time. And while the people saw a tax collector who was nothing more than the scum of the earth, Jesus sees past the sin to a man who is unsatisfied and maybe even disgusted with his life and with his profession. And when Jesus looks at us, friends, I want you to understand, and when Jesus looks at us, not only does He see our mess, and believe me, we all have it, don't we? We all have a mess. Not only does He see our mess, but He sees our potential. I mean, others might remind us of the darkness of our past, but Jesus sees the brightness of our future. He sees what we can become and not merely what we are. This is what Jesus is able to see. And then Matthew, what he does then, he invites Jesus to his house. Let's read on, beginning with verse 15. And while Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And when the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked the disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And on hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but what? Sinners. I've come to call sinners." So Matthew then, as Jesus asked him to follow him, leaves everything behind, gets up, follows Jesus. And what he decides to do, he invites Jesus over to his house and he throws a party. You know, he throws a party for Jesus and he invites his friends. And guess who his friends are? Yeah, they're just like him. They're just like him. They're tax collectors and sinners. And how scandalous it was for a rabbi to be in the house full of tax collectors and sinners. And if Jesus was really the Son of God, there would be no way that he would associate with people like that. He wouldn't do it. I mean, ever since Jesus healed the paralytic, the teachers of the law and now the Pharisees, who these were happened to be also teachers of the law, they were keeping a sharp eye on Jesus. Now, let me tell you a little bit about the Pharisees. The word Pharisee means separatist. That's what the word means. Separatist. What does it mean? Separatist. Okay. They would separate themselves from everybody else. The Apostle Paul was a Pharisee. And not only was he a Pharisee, but he says he was the son of Pharisee. And he described Phariseeism as being the strictest sect of the Jewish religion in Acts 26, verse 5. I mean, Pharisees, they were the best of the best that Judaism had to offer. The best of the best, okay? And we don't know, we don't read anything about the Pharisees in the Old Testament, but then we find them contending with Jesus in the Gospels. And the reason for their formation was really an honorable one. In the first century B.C., many of the scribes, teachers of the law, faithful laymen began to see how the Jewish people were once again turning away from God's laws they had in their history, turning away from God, turning away from God's law. And I'm sure, no doubt, they were afraid that they would once again involve themselves in idolatry and whatever else that would be going on. And so what they decided to do then was to form this group known as Pharisees to bring the people back to the law of Moses. And the problem was, they began to add their own traditions and man-made rules to God's Word and bind them on others. It's what we call legalism. And in so doing, they looked at themselves as being the only righteous ones. We are the only righteous ones, and they condemned everybody else. And now these Pharisees are spying on Jesus. And undoubtedly watching Jesus walk up to a tax collector's booth and then asking this tax collector to follow him, to be part of his followers, that no doubt concerned them. And then they watched as Jesus went to Matthew's house and then was joined with other tax collectors and sinners and having a meal with them, associating with them. And that was all that these Pharisees could take. And so they walk up to the apostles or to the disciples of Christ and they ask, "Why is your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners? Why is that rabbi here?" That's what they want to know. Why is he here with these folks? And Jesus overhears them and he answered, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. It is the sick who needs to be well." And so Jesus said, "Listen, I didn't come to call the righteous. I came to call sinners." And the thing is, those who were standing there who thought they were righteous were the Pharisees. They thought they were the righteous ones. But indeed, they were not. Jesus came to call sinners. In fact, Jesus reminds us in John 3, verse 17, he said, "For God did not send His Son to the world to condemn the world, but to do what? To save it. To save the world through Him." That's the reason Jesus came to this earth. He didn't come to condemn us. I mean, yes, yes, the Bible talks about that there will be that day of judgment. And there will be those who will be condemned. It's not because of Jesus. It's because what they choose in their life. It's their choice. They can either follow Christ or follow Satan. And there are those, and the Bible tells us actually the majority, will decide to follow Satan. But that's not why Jesus came. Jesus came to save us. And that's exactly where He is supposed to be among sinners, showing them the way to eternal life. I mean, all these people sitting in Matthew's house were sinners needing their sin dealt with. And friends, the last person you want to deal with your sin is a self-righteous Pharisee. That's the last person. Jesus came not to condemn, but to forgive. He deals with our sin problems gently, like a friend and not like an enemy. I mean, that's why He is known as the friend of sinners. And that's why Matthew was so eager and ready to give up his life of sin and follow Jesus. So let me ask you, is Jesus in your house? Well, more important than that, is Jesus in your heart? Is He in your life? Because that's where He's supposed to be, isn't it? That we want Jesus in our life. I want you to grab your Bible, and I want you to go to the very last book of the Bible. I want you to go to the book. Let's bring up the other slide here, please, before we bring this one up, please. And I want us to look here, Revelation chapter 3. And I want to look at verse 20, if you will, please. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. Listen to Jesus. Jesus is speaking to the church of Laodicea. And this is the church that Jesus said that they're lukewarm. They're neither cold, they're neither hot. He said, I'd rather have you cold, or I'd rather have you hot, but lukewarm, He says, you'll make me sick in my stomach. I just want to vomit. I want to vomit you out of my mouth. And so He's speaking to the church of Laodicea, and He's telling them, what's most important to you? And they were, the church of Laodicea, they loved the money. They loved all of the things that they were able to accumulate. And He says, what's most important? Are these things most important? Or is your life with God most important? And so Jesus then says to them at the close of that chapter, in verse 20, He says, here I am. I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him, come in and eat with him, and he with me. I mean, Jesus said that I stand at the door. And the door here represents our heart, our life. Let's bring up that next slide, if you will, please, Janine. This is the original painting of Jesus standing at the doors. William Holman Hunt entitled it The Light of the World, painted it in 1854. And it's kind of a unique painting because there were other paintings prior to this, Jesus standing at the door, but this one is unique. It's unique in the sense, first of all, what you see here, you see weeds growing up in front of the door, which represents that this door hadn't been opened for a long time. I mean, here is a person's heart that hasn't been open to God and open to Christ for a long time. And also what you notice here and what is so unique about this that you didn't find in earlier paintings is that on this door you do not see a doorknob. There's no handle. And the reason for this, the artist explained, is because there is no handle, that means that Jesus cannot force Himself into your life. You have to invite Him in. You have to be the one to open the door and let Jesus into your house, let Jesus into your heart. Because Jesus can't turn the handle, can't turn the doorknob and walk in. And so here is the idea of this painting is that Jesus is knocking on the heart of every human being. And it is whether or not that we let Jesus into our lives and let Him into our heart, to let Him into our house, if you will. Because that's where Jesus wants to be. But He's patient. He's patient. He loves us. He cares for us. But He just continues to knock on that door. Knock, knock. I'm here. Let me in. I'm here. I'm standing here. Will you let me in? It depends on whether or not we truly let Jesus in. Because what, if you talk to the church of Laodicea, they would have said, we let him in. He's in our hearts. He's in our house. He's in our lives. And Jesus said, is he really? Is he really? Because you people make me sick. Because there is no true faith in Christ. There's no true following Jesus. You know, it's like when we did the series of being a fan, not a follower. We can be a fan. I'm an admirer. But a follower is one who will follow Jesus through thick or thin. He's the one, she's the one who will never leave him. Never leave him. But allow Jesus into his heart, or her heart, to live for eternity. If you're here today, if you're not a child of God, I want you to know that Jesus is knocking on your door. He wants you to let him in. Because he wants to give his life to you. And it is whether or not you open that door. We're going to be singing that invitation song, and this invitation song is just a way to remind us once again, giving us another opportunity to say, okay, you know, I'm sick and tired of living my life as I live, and I want to live it for Christ. We're going to have one of our elders up front, please, and Tammy, if you wouldn't mind to come on up front.